Let's open our Bibles. We're in John, and we are in John chapter 20. Before we dive into the text, I just want to kind of set the scene. Because there is a sea change that's going on here in John's Gospel. The last few chapters of John's Gospel have kind of been a roller coaster of emotion and apparent disappointment. I mean, if John were to end his Gospel in chapter 19, well, it would be a miserable situation. We have witnessed the most unthinkable things happen to Jesus Christ in the final days of his life on this earth. One of his own disciples, one of his closest confidants, treacherously betrays him to his enemies for a handful of coins. The group of disciples that he mentored, that he taught, that he led, that he ministered with and ministered to for over 3.5 years, they failed him at the time in his life when he needed them most. He needed their prayer support in the Garden of Gethsemane, but what did they do? They slept through it. And he needed their support when they came to arrest him, but almost to a man, they deserted him and they fled. So when Jesus needed his friends, well, his friends were gone. And then after they arrested him, we saw that when they set Jesus up on trial, they tried him in both the Jewish legal system and the Roman legal system. He got a double whammy. The Jewish laws were purposefully bent towards making it extremely difficult to secure a guilty verdict against any capital case. I mean, they were written in such a way that it would be almost impossible to convict someone of a capital crime. And that was because the life of a Jew was considered to be precious in Israel. And so it would have to be an egregious crime, an egregious error, an obvious error, crime. On the other hand, Roman law was very pragmatic and very straightforward. You know, the Romans were kind of like the old dragnet guy, just the facts. All we want to know is the facts. What actually happened, and we'll go from there. It was very pragmatic, very straightforward. The trials were performed to establish one thing. All they wanted to find out was whether the accused was guilty or innocent. And once that innocence or guilt was discovered, the Roman trial was set to ensure that justice was swiftly executed on the guilty and that mercy was extended to the innocent. The legal proceedings were performed in a specific manner with a specific goal, and when the sentence was handed down, it was final. By the traditions and the legal precedents of both systems, Jesus should have been found innocent and released. But he wasn't. He was found innocent, but yet he was condemned to death instead. Well, so much for human justice. You see, the problem wasn't with the judicial system of Judaism or of Rome. The problem was found within the wickedness of the hearts of those who manipulated the systems and actually used these just and merciful laws to condemn an innocent man to a gruesome and shameful death. And it was that death that was the most shocking of all. Starting off with the initial scourging that usually was enough to kill a person. And then we saw that Jesus was forced to march out of town to the execution site, carrying his own cross, to the horrendous reality that is the crucifixion itself. And we won't go into all the details, but let's just suffice it to say that it is impossible for a human being to imagine a worse form of death. Crucifixion is a type of execution that intensifies the suffering as long as the life is prolonged. Of course, it's human nature to want to live as long as possible. But that doesn't serve you well on the cross. It only prolongs the agony. Add to that the humiliation of the bodily exposure and the unending vitriol and ridicule from those who finally saw their evil desires realized against their greatest enemy. The religious leaders have been hammering and hankering for this for so long that when it happened, they couldn't help themselves but to verbally abuse him as he hung on the cross. And of course, the only crime that Jesus was guilty of was constantly exposing their sin that was in their hearts. He was innocent of everything, but they were guilty. And the longer he was around, the more their guilt was obvious. His light revealed the darkness of their own hearts, and his death brought that darkness out into the open. And it showed what they were truly, ultimately interested in. All they wanted was their will to be done, not God's will. But let's think about how his disciples must have been feeling during this time. You know, it's painful for us to watch someone that we love suffer, even to a slight degree. You know, when your kid smashes their finger or something, oh man, it's, you know, the kid might be all right, but you feel terrible. I remember that it must have been the day before Spencer started kindergarten. We happened to be standing somewhere, and he had his hands behind his back, but he was standing against a door. And someone opened the door, and when the door closed, it closed on his fingers, and his hands were all mangled. You know, of course, he survived, but we thought, oh, no, we can't send him to school like that. But, yeah, he went. Shake it off, buddy, shake it off. But you feel so bad. Imagine how the disciples felt. Now, John is the only one that we know who was at the cross, but I'm sure that everything that he witnessed there, he went back and shared with the other disciples, at least the other ones that he could find. He shared how Jesus suffered. He shared how Jesus died. And as you can imagine, this didn't help the guilt that they were feeling. This didn't help the discouragement that they had to been experiencing. I mean, it was bad enough that they let him be arrested, but then to hear what turned out from all of that. See, there was no good news coming into their hearts from any of John's updates from the cross. The more he talked, the worse it got. They had run away from their master when their master needed them the most, and now he was suffering greatly at the hands of wicked men, and they were helpless to stop it. What are they going to do? What could they do? Now, if you've been with us, you would know that we have studied and learned that there were some pretty amazing things that happened while Jesus hung on the cross. Things that changed the course of human history. You could go so far to say is there was a cosmic shift in the created universe, both the physical universe and the spiritual universe, both the temporal world and the eternal world on the day that Jesus died on the cross. We learn that it was there on the cross, by his suffering and death, that the great work of atonement for sin, that great catalyst for God's eternal plan of salvation for sinful man, had finally been completed. Jesus, in one of the final statements from the cross, said, "It is finished." And that's how Jesus put it. And so it was. It was finished. By his death, Jesus became the sacrifice for our sin. He died in our place as our substitute. By his death, he also averted the just wrath of God that is directed against all sin. God's justice against sin was satisfied so that God's love could then be extended to save the sinners. His death also makes it possible for sinful men and women to be reconciled again with a holy God. You think, how in the world can it be possible that my sin would... it's possible it's also logical that my sin separates from me from God, but how can I be reconciled with God? Well, it took the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the shedding of His blood to accomplish that. Now we can enter into the presence of a holy God and we can enjoy intimate fellowship with Him as well. But only by being washed clean from our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. By His death, Jesus also paid the required price to redeem us out of the slave market of sin. His blood was the price that purchased our freedom, not just from the bondage of sin, but more importantly, from the penalty of sin. Those two things go together. As lost human beings, we are not only bound to sin by our nature, but we face the ultimate penalty of that sin as well. Unless Jesus Christ and His payment is accepted by us. All of this is great. All of this is fantastic. All of these things are wonderful. But we need to realize they were also unknown to the disciples and His followers at that time. All right, so you get the picture. God was doing some amazing things, but His disciples were unaware of it. His followers had no clue. And their hearts were broken. The universe was forever changed. Sin and death and hell had been defeated by Jesus Christ. But His disciples were completely unaware of this. They were clueless to the fact that anything had happened. They had no clue that anything was supposed to happen. All they knew that Jesus was dead. Their hopes and their dreams were crushed, and they were at least partly to blame for it all. There was no longer any hope in their hearts. There was no expectation of a brighter day. There was no thought of a glorious reunion. There was no kind of relief coming from the deep disappointment, the discouragement, and the utter self-loathing that they were currently drowning in. These individuals had to be the most miserable individuals on earth. As far as they could tell, life as they had known it was now over. Life would never be the same again. It would never be as they expected it to be. It would never be as they had always dreamed it would be in the presence of Jesus. What they didn't realize was how right they were. The point that we're trying to make here is that during the disciples' darkest days of their lives, God was working out their greatest blessing. He was working behind the scenes to fulfill His eternal plan of salvation for lost humanity, and His work was accomplished just as He declared it would be, and it was accomplished in His timing. God was doing what needed to be done. He was doing it the only way it could be done. Yes, it would have been helpful to the disciples if He would have clued them in, but we could say in God's defense that Jesus did tell them. Several times. Not His fault that He was talking to a bunch of knuckleheads. Hard-headed people that, you know, were too worried about their own stuff going on. But here's the thing. Just because the disciples were unaware of what God was doing didn't make it any less effective, did it? No, not at all. Their lack of knowledge of God's work didn't hinder His work at all. In fact, it had no bearing on His work at all. Their ignorance of God's work only had bearing on their own faith. What they believed, how they felt. See, our faith determines our emotions oftentimes. Their ignorance only had bearing on their perspective of God and His ability to fulfill His word. God was accomplishing great things, but they didn't know it. They couldn't see it through tear-stained eyes. At least not yet. If John's gospel were just any ordinary biography, there would be no chapter 20. Every biography I've ever read always ends with the death and the burial of the main character. That's usually how they go. And then the story's over. I've never read a biography where the main character comes back on the scene after the fact. Oh, they may talk about him or him or her. They may look back on their life, but they never show up again. But the fact that John continues his account of the life and times of Jesus Christ, and he shares the excitement of the resurrection miracle, is proof that Jesus Christ is not like any other man. He is, of course, the unique Son of God, as he himself had said. So that's what we're moving into. That's the sea change that we're going to be seeing here. All of the negativity, the darkness of the previous chapters is going to be changed. Well, we already know, because we've read ahead, that it is already changed. The disciples are unaware of it. But we get to kind of glory in the excitement that they experience when it begins to dawn upon them what's actually happened. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential part of the gospel message. It is a key doctrine of the Christian faith. If there was no resurrection, we would all be in big trouble, because this would all be for nothing. The resurrection stands as undeniable proof of two indisputable facts. Number one, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Well, let's read verse 3. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Because Jesus was raised from the dead in a glorified body, that is indisputable proof that He is the Son of God. But the resurrection also is proof of something else. It is proof that His atoning work on the cross not only had been completed, but it was accepted by God, and it is effective for our salvation. Again, Paul mentions in Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, "But also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." The empty cross and the empty tomb are effectively God's receipts that tell us that the debt has been paid, that the payment has been accepted. You know, it's one thing to say Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but what is the evidence? What is the proof? The proof is His resurrection, that He's no longer dead, that He's no longer in the grave. Of course, one of the greatest historical evidences of the resurrection is the empty tomb. We sing about it. We talk about it. We glory in it. But the startling fact is that when Peter and John arrived at the tomb early on that first Sunday morning, it was not quite empty. Yes, the body of Jesus was gone, but there was something that was still there. Something that caught their attention. Something that changed their minds. What was it? That was the grave clothes. And something about those grave clothes so struck the disciple John that he believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ simply by seeing them. Well, let's jump into chapter 20 and see what's going on. Verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the temple early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that being John, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him.'" Now, why does she use that pronoun "we"? John only mentions her. But if you look at the other gospel accounts, you remember that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb with a group of other ladies. Now, maybe she was in a hurry and she wanted to get there and she got there first. Maybe she was the only one that ran back to tell. We don't know. John only mentions Mary. It is assumed that the purpose of the women coming so early to the tomb was to kind of help out Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, kind of help them complete the burial process. They started it 3 days before that when Jesus was taken off the cross. They hurriedly put him into the tomb, wrapped him up as best they could. These ladies show up with the intent to further care for the dead body of their beloved master. That was their intention. That's what they were expecting to do. Now, some skeptics have suggested that the Christian faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ was simply the results of rumors that were spread by Mary Magdalene, who merely hallucinated that she met a risen Jesus. The problem with that theory is that Mary couldn't have suffered a hallucination because the last thing in the world she expected to see was a risen Jesus. She was expecting to care for his dead body. And when she discovered that the tomb was empty, she immediately thought that someone had stolen his body. Someone had moved his body. It never entered her mind that he would have risen from the dead. The only thing that she can think to do at that time was to go back to find Peter and tell him what she had discovered. And that's exactly what she did. Let's look in verse 3. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. So apparently, at this time, John was hanging out with Peter. Obviously, misery loves company. And so they were, I'm sure they were just kind of mully-grubbing around, boudeting. But Mary shows up with this fantastic story that really got their attention. It got their attention so much that it prompted a foot race. Now, I'm not much of one for running, and I'm sure Peter may not have been as old as I am, but he was older than John, and what Mary had to tell them really got them excited, because they took off running. Now, I'm sure it didn't start out as a foot race per se, but it certainly turned into one. Because John really, he kind of lets us know that even though Peter left the house first, he didn't get to the tomb first. John makes sure to let us know that his athleticism was so much better than Peter's that he actually arrived at the tomb first. His athleticism is stated, but it really isn't in a big part of the story. Unless you're the Apostle John, then it's a big part of the story. It really didn't mean anything, because although John seemed to be bent on getting to the tomb first, he wasn't really in a hurry to get inside the tomb first. So he got there and he just stood at the door. But the Bible says that he stood outside and he looked in and he saw the linen cloths lying inside. Now the Greek word that was used there, that's translated saw in English, I'm not going to try to pronounce it. The Greek word is the common word for seeing, and it relates to nothing more than just sight. Okay, I saw that guitar case right there. I saw that clock on the wall, you know. Usually when I see the clock on the wall, you know what that means? Absolutely nothing. Because I don't care. No. It just means to see. John saw the linen clothes lying there. But the sight didn't as yet register in his mind. It didn't register in his heart as anything being significant. He just saw them. Well, that changes when Peter shows up. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him, probably huffing and puffing, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. So when Peter finally shows up, he has no hesitation about entering into the tomb. And he went right in, and John says that he also saw the grave clothes and the linen cloth, but this is a different Greek word. It means not only did Peter see these things, but he began to scrutinize them. He began to wonder at them. And he began to try to figure out how in the world could this happen. What caused them to be still in this pristine condition? The Greek word is theoreo. It's the word from which we derive the English words theory or theorize. So Peter sees these things and he's trying to work it out in his mind. What in the world? How could this have happened? And that's what was most likely going through his mind at the time. He clearly understood that something unusual had happened, but he hadn't quite settled on an acceptable explanation. It piqued his interest, but he hadn't figured it out. Let's look at verse 8 and 9. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, there's something going on here that's happening in John's mind. Not to be outdone by Peter's courage, John also enters the tomb. And now he gets a closer look at the contents that were left in the tomb. This time, John uses a third Greek word that is translated saw in English. This is the word eido. And it means more than just to see. It means to see with understanding. John sees the grave clothes laying there, and he begins to understand what has happened. John declares that he saw with understanding, and he believed. This tells us that out of all of Jesus' disciples and followers, John, the Apostle John, was the first to believe in the resurrection. And he actually believed in the resurrection before he actually saw Jesus himself with his own eyes. But what was it about these grave clothes that made him believe? What did he see that convinced him of the resurrection? Now, we don't do burials like they did in Israel in those days. Jewish burials were quite different than most others in that part of the world. The Egyptians, obviously, they embalmed their dead. They mummified them. The Romans and the Greeks, they generally cremated their dead. But the Jews did not embalm or cremate. They would, and as we suppose, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they would take the body of the deceased and they would carefully wash it. And then they would carefully wrap it up with linen bands. These bands would be folded, and inside those folded bands, they would enclose the dry spices in their folds. The spices were meant to inhibit the decomposing process, decomposition, as it were. And if you remember, when Nicodemus came to prepare the Lord's body for burial, he brought 75 pounds of those spices. And so the linen clothes that was wrapped around his body would have contained at least, to some degree, 75 pounds of spices. His body would have been encased with those spices. Aloe was a powdered wood, fine sawdust that had an aromatic fragrance. Myrrh was a fragrant gum that was mixed with the aloe powder. All of this was wrapped up in those bands and then wrapped around the body. They usually would start at the feet, work their way up to the shoulders. The shoulders would be left exposed. The neck and the head would be left bare. And then a linen cloth would be wrapped around the upper part of the head like a turban. And then the body would be lovingly placed within the sepulcher where it would lay, especially in the case of Jesus, it only laid there for about 3 days. Until sometime either late Saturday night or early Sunday morning. And then, well, it was all over by then. Now, here's what we need to consider. What would we have seen if we had been in the tomb? And I know that's kind of a gruesome thought. You know, nobody wants to spend the night in a tomb with a dead body. But if it was Jesus, it's a little bit different. What would we have seen if we were in the tomb at the moment Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, there are two options. I mean, on the one hand, you'd think, well, maybe he started moving around. He opened his eyes. He tried to sit up and struggle out of the bandages. But that could not have been the case, because that would have been a resuscitation. If his body had merely swooned on the cross, and then the coldness of the tomb kind of woke him up, and he would have had to struggle out of those bandages. That would have been a resuscitation, not a resurrection. It would have been if he had been recovered from the swoon. It would have been like he had been raised from death, just like Lazarus was. You remember what happened when Lazarus came out of the tomb? They had to take the grave clothes off of him. That's not what happened to Jesus. He came out of the tomb and his grave clothes remained there. If he had merely swooned, this would mean that he was raised in a natural body only, not a spiritual body. But that was not the case. If we had been in the tomb at the time of the resurrection, we would have seen either one of two things. Either the body of Jesus simply disappear from inside the grave clothes, or we would have seen the body of Jesus be transformed into a glorified body that would then have passed through the grave clothes and out of the sealed tomb, just as it was able to pass through closed doors later. See, that's the glory and that's the wonder. That's the thing that we don't know. We don't know exactly what glorified body will look like, but we do know that there are certain characteristics of it, that it passes through solid objects. His body would have been changed into something completely new, something completely different, and something that would be wonderful. But what would have happened after his body was transformed? Well, the linen strips of cloth that were encased with 75 pounds of spices, well, there's nothing underneath them to support them, so they would have simply collapsed upon themselves. And they would have been lying undisturbed exactly where the body of Jesus had been. The cloth that had been wrapped around his head, of course, it didn't have any of the weight of the spices, but it would have retained some of its shape, and it would have lain by itself, separated from the body cloths by the space of where his neck and his shoulders would have been. So when John entered the tomb, what did he see? He saw that the grave clothes were completely undisturbed. They were perfectly, they remained perfectly as they were. If Jesus' body had been carried off by his friends, by his enemies, or simply from grave robbers, well, the grave clothes would have all been gone. They would have taken them with them. If Jesus had recovered on his own, or if someone had attempted to remove the grave clothes, the inside of the tomb would have been a complete mess. What happens when you actually knock over a full container of Tony Sacheries? I mean, Tony Sacheries goes everywhere. And nobody wants that to happen, because it's just too good. Imagine the mess that 75 pounds of spices would have made if they were violently or even carelessly disturbed. Spices would have been everywhere. But yet when John entered the tomb, he saw that everything that was left in the tomb was still carefully placed in order. He saw that there had been no disturbance in the tomb at all. So that's what John saw. But what did John believe? John believed clearly that no one removed the body. John believed that no one disturbed the grave clothes. And yet, the body was gone. He could see the body was gone. It hadn't been stolen. It hadn't been moved. The only logical conclusion to the evidence that John saw is that the body of Jesus Christ passed through the grave clothes, leaving them precisely as they had been placed around his body. Jesus must now have been risen from the dead. So at a glance, the grave clothes, the sight of these grave clothes, prove not only the reality of the resurrection, but they also indicate the nature of that resurrection. The disciple saw everything was still in order, but the body was gone. Jesus had been raised, and he was now in a resurrected body. Now, did John understand everything about it? Not at all. But he believed it. He believed it. And yet, in spite of that, let's read verse 10. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Okay, All right, that's kind of an anticlimactic there. Wow. All right, now what do we do? Strangely, with this new and wonderful information, Peter and John just go back home. Why? Well, it's simply because this. As good as evidence is in convincing the mind, it takes much more than that to change a heart. It takes much more than that to change a life. Peter and John saw the evidence and they believed something wonderful had happened, but as of yet, they hadn't associated what they now believe with what Scripture has said. We saw that in verse 9. For as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, what Scriptures are they talking about? Obviously, the only Scriptures John and Peter had at that time were the Old Testament Scriptures. And so, there are Old Testament Scriptures that allude to, that point to, that give us imagery of the resurrection. Jesus himself stated, you know, the sign of Jonah. You know, what was the sign of Jonah? Well, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Then he came out, all pristine and gloriously white. Smelled like fish. Used fish. But he was used by God in spite of it. And there were other verses in the Psalms that point to this as well. We don't have time today to... We might look at some of that next week. But here's what Jesus really wanted. What he wanted in the life of his disciples was to cultivate a faith, a trust, a confidence, not in what they saw, not in what they experienced, but what the Word of God said. Experiences are a great thing, especially if it's a spiritual experience. But you can't live on that. Evidence is a wonderful thing. It's a very helpful thing. Apologetics for God's Word is very important. But you can't live on apologetics. The only thing that we as God's people can live on is the Word of God. Apologetics helps. Understanding the proof and the evidence. But it is the Word itself that gives us life. It is the Word itself that constitutes what we live for, what it delivers to us, the reality of Jesus Christ, the reality of our salvation, the reality of God working in our life as His people. The disciples eventually got this message. It really came home to them. But it wasn't there at that time. Even later, Peter, in his first epistle, made it clear that the Word of God is the only true basis for our faith. Not personal experiences. Not even physical evidence. That's not what we believe in. What we believe in is what God has said. Those other things, yeah, they help. But they don't supersede the reality of God's Word. And this is great. This is fantastic. Especially for us today. Because we are so far removed from all these original events. These things happened 2,000 some odd years ago. The places where these things occurred don't even exist. Even during the Crusades, when the Europeans came down and they wanted to build churches over all the supposedly holy sites, they didn't know where they were at. They just walked around and guessed. Oh, that looks like a hill. Let's put something over there. Oh, that could have that happened. Nobody knows. So much time had passed that the Jerusalem that Jesus walked through is probably buried under 8, 10, 12, 20 feet of rubble. Oh, they like to say we have, you know, pieces of the cross. There were so many pieces of the cross that was sold in Europe that, I mean, they had to cut down so many trees just to supply all those pieces of the cross. The reality is we don't need the physical evidence. We don't need the spiritual experience. All we need is God's Word. And that's the only true basis for our true faith. True saving faith does not come from evidence. It does not come from experience. Faith, as God's Word tells us, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's where salvation comes from. Now, when the disciples eventually made the connection with the Old Testament Scripture, well, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed their lives. They became completely different people. Here in this passage, they were in misery. They were in doubt. They had no hope. The empty tomb kind of opened their eyes, but they were still kind of dragging their feet. But when they met the risen Savior, they were almost unrecognizable. They had a story to tell. They had a message to deliver. And they got busy. The faith that had been eclipsed by His death on the cross was beginning to dawn again in the hearts of His disciples. And soon, very soon, it would be brightened by the presence of the Son of God. Now, our text presents a few important lessons that we'll hurry through. One of them is the fact that God has provided perfectly adequate evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not just the grave clothes. The evidence of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, it consists of the claims of all of those who saw Jesus between the time of His resurrection and His ascension back into heaven. It wasn't just four or five people that saw Him. The Bible states that over 500 people saw Him alive after He died, before He went to heaven, ascended back into heaven. The empty tomb was evidence. The changed character of His disciples, those individuals who ran when He was arrested, stood in the face of official religious opposition and said, "You do what you got to do. We're going to do what God's called us to do. You figure it out." The Jews said, "No longer preach in the name of Jesus Christ." They said, "Yeah, whether we should or whether we shouldn't, that's up to you to decide. We're going to do what God called us to do. Take your best shot." They didn't care anymore because they had the truth. The authenticity of the records, the gospel records, has been thoroughly checked out, thoroughly aligned. The evidence of the undisturbed burial garments, the evidence is there. The evidence of the grave clothes alone was sufficient to birth faith in John. So here's the thing. If people still refuse to believe, it's because they don't want to believe, not because the evidence is not there, not because the evidence is lacking. Another lesson that is learned is that what Peter and John saw at the tomb shows that the body of Jesus was no longer a physical body, it was a glorified body. Yes, it was sown, it was buried, a natural body, but it was raised, a spiritual, supernatural body. And when we say that, we need to understand that He is still human. Jesus Christ, from the time that He was born in a manger, has always been human. He has always been 100% God. He has always been 100% human. Even after He died and rose from the dead. He's living a glorified body, but it's still a human body. It's just a different kind. You know, we are walking around in what we could naturally call earth suits, because they are only suited for this earth. If you want to go to Mars, you got to wear another suit, right? If you want to go to the moon, you got to wear another suit. My goodness, if you want to get out in the stratosphere, you got to wear another suit, because these suits that we wear on a regular basis are only suited for the planet Earth. But Jesus was given another suit, and it is suited for heaven. It was suited for eternity. And guess what? Because He received that glorified body, those who believe in Him will also receive that same body. Jesus lives in this body today. He is seated at the right hand of God, where He intercedes for us until the day that He will return again in judgment. We no longer think of Him as being the vulnerable Jesus of history. We no longer think of Him as being beaten, being humiliated. Jesus died, yes He did, and it was a terrible death. But he died once for all. He was beaten. He was spat upon. He was cursed. But that will never be repeated again. We today pray to a powerful Lord. We pray to an exalted Lord. We pray to a glorified Lord. And this same Lord will return one day to take His own to be with Him in glory. And so the transformation of the body of Jesus points to that glorious fact that one day we will also experience that new mode of life if we believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the first fruits. He was the first one to be given the glorified body. And one day we will be given that body as well. John tells us in his epistles that on that day that we see Him, we will be like Him. Now, that does mean in that physical sense we'll have that glorified body. But even more importantly, it means we'll be like Him because we will have the same character traits that He had. And I tell you, that's got to be even better, you know. I would love to have the character traits that Jesus has. I'm trying to aspire to them now. But I see how much I fail every day. Why? Because I am my own worst enemy. I don't possess those character traits naturally. I can possess them through the power of the Holy Spirit if I surrender to them. Our resurrected bodies are going to be so much better than our old physical bodies. And don't get me wrong, God's just not going to whip up the old physical body that we have and just make it better. No. He's going to give us a new one. You know, that's why people have this idea, you know, Christians can't be cremated because what's going to happen? God's not going to be able to find all it. Really? What happens to the Christians that were eaten by lions? What do you think happened to their bodies? All right? What's God going to have to dig through to find all that? You know? God doesn't care how this old body is disposed of. I tell Annette, you know, just run crab traps with mine because that way, anytime she eats crabs, she'll be thinking of me. It doesn't matter. God's not concerned with our old bodies because He's going to give us new bodies. He's got it all figured out. We don't have to worry how God's going to work it out. Our current bodies hamper us, do they not? I tried to do a run yesterday. I tried to do obstacles. I couldn't do nothing. I jump up. Oh, I can do monkey bars. I used to do monkey bars when I was a kid. Jump up. I don't think so. I don't know if it was a lack of ability or a lack of interest. I couldn't figure out which one. I ain't got nothing. Our current bodies hamper us. They tie us to the earth. They tie us to our habits. They tie us to those character traits that we inherited from our parents. Blame it on mom and dad. But be careful because your kids blame it on you. Our earthly bodies slow our thought processes. My goodness. Yeah, I can't imagine my thought processes getting any slower than they already are. You know, my mom, because she had the stroke, she has trouble. Yeah, she wants to say a word, but she can't really pull it out. Mom, that's not the stroke. I have the same problem. Who was that guy? Who was that? I don't know. I can see his face. I know what he did. I can't call his name. It's not the stroke. It's just us. See, when we are really tired, our physical bodies just carry us away into sleep. And eventually, they just get used up and they expire. But here's the thing. Death is not to be feared by a believer, for death is our ultimate gain. The resurrected body will never hamper us. It will never inhibit our fellowship with Jesus Christ. It will never prevent our service to our Lord as our physical bodies do. You know? Oh, it's time to go. I don't really feel like it. You know? That's the problem. The older I get, the less I feel like doing anything. But the body of the risen Savior is the forerunner of our bodies. And it was and still is absolutely subservient to His wishes. You know, a lot of times my body runs what I do. But when we get that glorified body, we will be running it. It will not hamper us. That glorified body actually freed Jesus. In that new body, He felt no pain. He felt no suffering. He felt no want. And there will also be freedom in our glorified bodies. There will be no want. When we get to heaven, we will want for nothing because basically we don't need anything. We'll have everything that we desire. There will be unlimited wakefulness and there will be unlimited opportunities for service because our bodies will no longer slow us down. They will allow us to do what we were meant to do, finally. So it's often said of someone who's going through physical difficulty that they have, as you've heard, they've seen better days. I could tell you a few people right now that I can mention who have seen better days. Or at least their best days are behind them. You could even accuse me of that. And that may be very well true of a lot of people, but guess what? It is never true of a believer in Jesus Christ. No matter how good your life was in the past, no matter how tragic or painful it may be in the present, the truth is, your best days are still yet to come. One day you will see your Lord, your Savior, your King in all of His resurrected beauty and glory. And when that day comes, the Bible promises that you will be like Him. Like Him in His glorified body, like Him in His character traits. And as the old hymn so eloquently puts it, what a day, what a glorious day that will be when we will be like Him. Amen? Let us stand. Let us stand. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means everything. But the disciples didn't recognize it at the time. And there are times in our lives when we fail to recognize it. Oh, we look at our circumstances, we think, oh, this is terrible, this is miserable, what is God doing? Well, don't doubt that God is doing something important. At our worst day, God is preparing our greatest blessing. Say, well, why do we have to? Well, oftentimes we have to go through the rough toughs so we'll learn to appreciate the blessings that God gives us. Too often when things are just handed to us, we take them for granted. Yeah, we'll get it next week. Yeah, we'll get it next time. Yeah, God will come through. I know He will. And that's true. God will come through. But He doesn't want us to take His provision for granted. He doesn't want us to take Him for granted. He wants us to seek His face. He wants us to press in to His presence. He wants us to have an intimate relationship with Him. That's why He sent His Son to die on the cross. That's why He saved us. That's why all of this happened, is so that He can spend time with us and that we would have a heart that desires to spend time with Him. That's all He's asking for. That's all He's looking for. Are we willing to do that? Are we prepared to sacrifice that time for that purpose? God sacrificed so much for us. Can we spare a few minutes for Him? I realize everybody's busy, me as much as anybody else, but that doesn't negate the necessity that we have in our lives to spend time with Jesus Christ. Coming to church is wonderful. I look forward to it every Sunday. But the reality is, if this is all you get, you're not getting a whole lot. All right? Because we need to be in His presence on a daily basis. Seeking His face. Hearing His Word. Receiving from His Holy Spirit. And if we do that, then like John, we will begin to believe more. That faith that is dawning on our hearts will begin to shine brighter. And we'll be able to accomplish more for Jesus because we're walking with Him. We're allowing ourselves to be used by Him, to be instructed by Him. We're giving ourselves an opportunity to mature in our knowledge of Him and how He works. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. And Lord, for the just the principles that are given to us. Lord, that we can take them. And like John, we see them. We begin to understand them, Lord, and we apply them to our lives. Lord, I pray that for each and every one that is here, that our faith will grow as we press in to your word, as we seek you out, as we draw closer to you. Lord, your word says if we draw closer to you, you draw closer to us. Lord, the reality is you are here. You are waiting. Lord, your desire is for us to be in your presence always. And Lord, I pray that you would place that same desire in our hearts. Help us to, Lord, remember it when times get busy. Help us to remember it, Lord, before times get difficult. Lord, help us to be in that habit of seeking your face. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we love your word. We love the truth that's in it. We love the spirit that you provide for us to instruct us and to guide us into that truth. Lord, we pray that every heart that is here today will open themselves up to a greater outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, give us the desire to cooperate with what your Spirit is doing in each heart. And Lord, as we prepare ourselves to go out in fellowship, Lord, we ask that you would bless this food to our bodies. And Lord, even more importantly, bless our time of fellowship together. That we can encourage one another and be encouraged by one another. Lord, this gives us a time where we become accountable to one another. Lord, that we come alongside one another and bring assistance. And Lord, we ask that you would do your work in our hearts today. And again, we thank you for bringing us together, giving us such glorious weather. And Lord, grace us and bless us with your presence as we leave this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.